So as was mentioned earlier, we are returning to, indeed, the home stretch of the book of Exodus. This is admittedly, young people, not the most gripping, fascinating, nail-biting part. That's at the beginning. But we have, if we have eyes to see, we will understand that there is truly glory in these chapters, these closing chapters that involve much detail about here the making of holy furniture. The making of holy furniture. Remember who these people are. They are freshly emancipated slaves. Now, I don't know exactly what it must have been like when the slaves in the south of the United States were emancipated, but I'm sure that it was quite the transition to go from constantly taking orders and living many times in very difficult circumstances to be a master of one's own life and yet having absolutely nothing most of the time. So here is a nation that has been accustomed, not just for a few years, but for generations going back to being slaves, waking up every morning, early in the morning, returning at night, late at night, bone weary, doing all kinds of exhausting, back-breaking work, not for themselves, but for an oppressor people. The Egyptians, when God hears their prayers, when God intervenes and sends his servant Moses with nothing but a shepherd's robe, a staff, and the message of God, "Let my people go." God could have stepped on Pharaoh as we would step upon a little insect. He could have done so, and he can do that with any sinner that seeks to rebel against him. Don't fight with God. You will not win. But he didn't. He gives him opportunities to repent. He sends these plagues for a time. He says, "I'm sorry," but then he turns right back to his ways. His heart is hardened, and he doesn't let the people go until finally God deals a mortal blow to that nation. At midnight, the clock strikes 12, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians are struck down dead. And that night, this slave people were sent forth in the middle of the night to leave. Where? Well, not here. He brings them through the Red Sea. He destroys their enemies who, in one last gasp of pride and arrogance, they bring their chariots through the Red Sea, which has been parted for the Hebrews, but that sea that had been their access to safety and salvation becomes the tomb of the Egyptians, and their bodies are washed up in the morning. They are brought south first before they go into the land of promise to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and to receive other laws as the charter and constitution of this new holy nation saved and dedicated to God. And God begins to outline how he is going to dwell with them who are a sinful people. Because it's not very long into Exodus that we discover that these people are not exactly a submissive and obedient people. How is a holy God going to live with an impure and a rebellious people? Well, he will do it by sacrifice. He will do it by a system of sacrifices with professional men, priests, who are dedicated to that, that by a certain ceremony that involves sacrifice and blood, God will be satisfied and the people can have access to him, and they can be assured that they are forgiven and accepted by God. But in the middle of the giving of this law, while Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, what happens? They say, where is Moses? Aaron, we've got to do something. Let's make a golden calf. God had just given the Ten Commandments. What's the second commandment, boys and girls? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them because I am infinitely greater than that. And I will not let you take my infinite glory down to the level of some cow. And yet that's what they did. And they just barely escaped being utterly destroyed by God. Because in the very giving of his law to a people whom he has saved and delivered, they boldly and blatantly break his commandments. But God, as we read, Moses pleads, and there is sacrifice, and God is satisfied, and he will dwell with his people. And he will do it by way of this sacrificial system within, at least at this point, this large holy tent that is called a tabernacle. And that will be the holy place where offerings are made by these priests representing the people. God will be their God, and this people will be their people. And what we have in these final chapters is the taking of those blueprints that were, for all practical purposes, about to be destroyed because these people had broken the covenant with God. They don't deserve them. Now we have everything, a part of this tabernacle, this sacred tent, being made and put together. So, having given this extended background up to this point, and as we have read chapter 37, let us consider this chapter under 4 points. First, patterned construction. Patterned construction. So, before the whole golden calf debacle, and before the nation comes this close from being utterly wiped out by a holy God, yes, God considers sin that bad. You may not consider it that bad. But this is not an issue of what we think, it's an issue of what God thinks. Oh, what's the big deal, Moses, with making this golden calf? I mean, we have good intentions. No. It is not to be done. So when Bezalel, when this man and these others who are commissioned by God to take the blueprints given to Moses on the mountain, he takes, as it were, the blueprints and he fashions and makes everything according to the pattern shown to him in the mountain, Exodus 25 and verse 40. It's kind of like this, boys and girls. If you like to draw, until you're able to draw very well, it's very helpful to have an image in front of you. And you can take your pencil and you look back and once and again, and you draw and you go back to what you're seeing, and then you draw some more and you go back. No, that's not quite right. I'm going to erase this part and then work on it more and more. And if you can do that well, you can impress your friends, can't you? Well, Bezalel is very careful to manufacture, that is to say, to make with the hands this furniture according to what was said. So if you go back to Exodus 25 and you compare that chapter side by side with Exodus 37, you're going to see pretty much almost word for word the same thing. Only these are the blueprints. This is what Bezalel made. The ark, the sacred desk, the chest, overlaid with gold, and on top of it, these two figures of angels. Yes, if God says you make them, you make them. But if he doesn't say it, you don't do it. And these angels, these figures of angels are, with their wings, are reaching over this empty space. There's no image of God. Inside, the Ten Commandments will be placed. Inside, a jar of manna to remind future generations of God's great provision. And inside will be placed, although it's another story for another time, Aaron's rod that blossomed with almonds. He makes the Ark of the Covenant exactly according to specifications. He makes this table upon which this bread called showbread, or the bread of presence, was to be placed. He makes it exactly according to specifications. There is the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the people, a fragrance that God accepts, provided there is faith in the promise and in the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it all according to the pattern which was shown to him in the mount. This is a patterned construction, which once again demonstrates what we often call the regulative principle of worship, that is summarized in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared in following them, that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Not looking at the pattern that Jehovah has given, but looking at the example of the godless nations. How do they worship their gods? Then I'll do it that way. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now in the rest of the Christian life, we can do as we please, provided it's not forbidden. Do you want to paint your kitchen yellow? Well, that's up to you. It doesn't break any of God's commandments to paint your kitchen yellow. But somebody else may want to paint it red. Somebody else may want to just paint it white. These are indifferent matters. But when it comes to the worship of God, it is whatsoever thing I command you to do, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add to nor subtract from it. This is a patterned construction which tells us that God will be worshipped as he will have us to worship Him, and not as we think or we desire or others think. Beware, beware of sacred cows. Beware of sacred cows. This is the very book of the Bible from which we get that language. Beware of something that you may view as holy and sacred, but God does not. Are you sure the Lord has appointed something in His worship? There may be some plausible arguments that can be made, but if they're just plausible, that's not enough. It must be airtight. The devil is in the details. And if there's any doubt, the principle is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if I'm not sure that God has commanded it in worship, either by a clear precept or command in Scripture, or by a clear example, where God commends the example in the Bible, leaving us a pattern that we should follow it, then it's not up to us. Beware. Beware of especially these four common dangers, these four foxes that spoil the grapes. Tradition, custom, devotion, and good intention. This is drawn directly, of course, as you know, from the larger catechism. We are not to corrupt or add to the worship of God, they say, whether taken up by ourselves or received by tradition from others. It's been done a long, long, long time. Mom did it. Grandma did it. Great-grandma did it. Under the title of antiquity. This isn't just a practice that's 100 or 200 years old. This is 1,000 years old. You'll hear this kind of thing. This goes back to the very early church, perhaps to the 200s, to the 300s. But we must ask, does it go back to the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ? Custom, it's not a good excuse. It's not a basis for how we are to worship God. Good intentions. The road to hell, says Luther, is paved with good intentions. Well, it's not enough to have a good intention. Swinnick says, our work is not to make laws for ourselves or others in God's worship, but to keep the laws which the great prophet of His church hath taught us. That coin of worship which is current amongst us must be stamped by God Himself. Christian, pull up the weeds by their roots. If something has been built, maybe you didn't build it. Maybe it was built and it was handed down to you. Maybe you didn't plant this plant, but you received it and you cherish it and you love it. If it's not planted by the Heavenly Father, it needs to be uprooted. The larger catechism rightly urges us that according to our place and calling, we are to remove false worship and all monuments to idolatry. Oh, but Pastor, so many godly people do this in worship. Well, so many godly people may sin. What is that to you? Oh, but good people argue on both sides of particular questions about this thing in worship or that custom in worship. And all of these details leave my head spinning. Well, we say, human opinions and traditions of men are not clear. They are a thick fog. And your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked by nature, which makes it all the more complicated. But you have a sure light, the Word of God, and that is clear. I have received of the Lord that which I have given to you. There, it's in black and white. Everything else is at best debatable. But that's not the criterion for the worship of God. If an argument is 90% convincing, that's not enough. Stick with the clear word and you can't go wrong. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to these, it is because there is no light in them. And just because godly people end up in confusion and in error and mistake does not in any way mean that the light of God's word is any less clear. But, Pastor, it will cost me if you want me to adhere to this pattern shown in the Mount. Well, it may indeed cost you. It may mean walking a lonelier path, facing greater difficulties, misunderstanding. But be assured that this furniture that God has had constructed according to His pattern is approved by God. And if we do that which God approves, be assured, provided we do it in faith. Now, don't come to God's pure worship in unbelief. You've got to mix faith with it if it is to be acceptable. Don't bring to Him His name upon your lips, doing all the right things in the worship of God if your heart is far from Him. But do not think either that God will be pleased, however well-intentioned you may be, however others may have practiced this or that. Stay with the light. Stay with the light, and you will not go wrong. Second, in Exodus 37, we have not only patterned construction, but grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. You know, Jesus said the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that is true, of course. Jesus said it, so it must be. But let us not, when we hear those words, conclude that there was no grace in the Old Testament. Oh, friends, there was so much grace. There was abounding grace. If you think, oh, I've sinned so badly, there's no possible way God can forgive me or I can be restored, don't ever think that. Don't ever, ever think that. God's grace is super abundant. There is grace upon grace. There is unspeakable mercy for those who are broken and of a contrite heart and who place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who came to save us from our sins. That's what the tabernacle, that's what the altar, the priests, and the sacrifices are all shouting to us. It's Jesus. Jesus who did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Who did not come to scold us and to browbeat us and to tell us, you just better be better people. Now, Jesus does rebuke, and He does challenge, and He will judge, but He did not come into this world to judge, but to save. He came to make that great and final payment, which is exhibited in Exodus. The very fact that this furniture is even made and not left in blueprints. That's grace. Do you need grace this morning? Friend, I know you do. Even if you don't think you do, you need grace. Would you come and look at this Ark of the Covenant? Not left in blueprints, but made with hands, sinful hands. Hands that were not pierced on a Roman cross, but hands that had done that which was forbidden by God. Those hands were forgiven hands. And those hands, God said, you know what, I'll not only forgive you, but now I'm going to use you. And you get to build the Ark of the Covenant, my footstool, my visible earthly throne. You get to build it. You get to be with me. You get to have Moses and my words coming through. Dear friends, there was grace. We've said this before, but we need to say it again. The very heart of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is all about God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not cheap grace. True grace is never cheap. Those altars, as soon as they were made, as soon as they were consecrated, they were put to use. And there was blood and guts and the burning of flesh upon the altar, all pointing to what Jesus Christ would have to do at the end of the world. So it's not cheap grace. And if you think God can just forgive you, that's what God's job is, you have blasphemed. It is not God's job to forgive. It is God's pleasure to forgive and to accept. And oh, by the way, anyone who cannot show grace and mercy as a Christian may not have grace and mercy. You cannot forgive, you cannot pity, you cannot have compassion. Well, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins. Patterned construction, grace upon grace, wave upon wave upon wave of grace. There is grace today for you, my friend. Third, we have a sight of the unseen. A sight of the unseen. The Ark of the Covenant, that sacred golden chest where the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice once a year to make atonement for the people. The table of the showbread, the lampstand. That large golden lampstand. Have you ever seen perhaps a picture or an image of a menorah? Young people, if you haven't, go on your phone after the service and look for an image of a menorah. That's what we're talking about, a large golden lampstand with seven receptacles for the oil that would burn and give light in this place. Jesus is the light of the world. We are in darkness until He shines in us. But when He shines, we have light. All of these things, they are visible signs of invisible things. The earthly tabernacle, and again, that's a big word for a holy tent, a large holy tent. The earthly tabernacle was a visible, regular type, that is, a sign of the unseen heavenly sanctuary. You see, the Bible teaches us that even though this would be God's house, we don't expect God physically to take up residence. Stephen, in his sermon, says, "The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" So clearly, they're not making like everyone else. Every Israelite family has a tent, so the Lord needs to have a tent. That's not the point. He will come and he will manifest himself there graciously. But it's kind of like this, boys and girls. Maybe when you're very young, you have a little playhouse. And you can, when you're small enough, you can get inside of it and you can imagine that you're having some tea with your friends. And then your father comes, and he's a rather big fella. But he comes down and he sits as far as he can with you in this little playhouse. Now, he's kind enough to come down and to be with you. And that's what God is. Only God is infinite. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. There's no furniture that could possibly accommodate God. So what is the purpose of this? Well, it's a picture for the people of God of the unseen dwelling place of the Most High. Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is. We cannot see him. But he is. And in these days, God gave a kind of a picture that he is. Remember this. This is a picture, as it were, of my heavenly palace. And I am enthroned in the praises of his people. Where else has God done this? He has done it with his people. Judah is my sanctuary. My people, they are the ones with whom I will take up my abode. And as the author to the Hebrews says, these things serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." It's heavenly places. And God lets us connect. In a certain way, it's like we get to go to heaven when we come into contact with this tabernacle. And when we see it pitched, we are reminded it was not just any people that God chose to live among. Fourth and last, we learn from Exodus 37 concerning this holy furniture, built-in obsolescence. Now that word even young people will be familiar with. And if they haven't been familiar with it, they will pretty soon, because most of what they have in their life, even the most sophisticated of devices, was made to be replaced. It was made, not like they did it years ago. Remember, some of us who actually went to Dr. Young's house, we saw this old refrigerator, almost literally from the 1950s. It was still running. I mean, have you seen a refrigerator? Have you ever had a refrigerator that lasted that long? Well, you see, they're made to last nowadays, I don't know, 7, 8 years at most. They're made to be replaced. Now, in some respects, that may not always be a good thing. But the Lord actually made his tabernacle and all this furniture to be replaced. What was made by hands here would be unmade, and in its place, a more simple spiritual worship. Jeremiah prophesies this day in Jeremiah 3:16, "And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. A day will come when even the ark of the Lord will not be a concern or even a thought. It will be replaced." Hebrews 9 tells us that the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly or earthly sanctuary. And there was all this furniture, the apostle says. There was the candlestick, the table, the showbread. There was the second veil and the holiest of all, and so on and so forth. And the priests, they would go into this place, and the high priest once every year, not without blood. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 9, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." But it's a picture. It's a picture. Christ has become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ, Hebrews 9:24, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's why our worship is so simple. And that's why we come with greater boldness and confidence, because Jesus, our great high priest, has gone into that which this earthly tabernacle represented. And he's there right now. And he's there right now. He's no longer dead. He's risen. And he's ascended, and he's gone into the place that no one else could go. And if we place our faith and hope in him, we will be with him where he is. And we're going to have better than Exodus presence. We're going to have better than Eden presence. Take Christ. Follow him by faith. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Oh God, how grateful we are that we have these images that are given to us by Thee, O Lord God. And though, Lord, we can only entertain them in our mind because they no longer are on this earth, may we be lifted up unto what they symbolize and typify and indeed where Jesus is. Grant us that hope, O Lord, that we would confidently move forward until finally we shall be with Thee, O God, forever and ever, without sin, to Thy praise. Amen. You may be seated.